The concept of team is enormously intriguing. When a group of persons with wildly different backgrounds and upbringings, and with a broad array of skills and talents, and even different motivations, are harnessed and blended into almost a machine-like unit, it is a wonder to behold. And almost without exception, such a wonder is nearly always created by a gifted leader or coach. Such mergers of peoples doesn't just happen. In fact, when we observe such a unified team in action, we are tempted to elevate that team to miracle status. We do that largely because we know something about ourselves. We know how self-serving we can be. We know how hard it is to put aside our own interests for the sake of the interests of others. We know all too well how our personal agendas and schedules stand as roadblocks to just being involved in the lives of people. So to see how the members of a team have put those obstacles aside for the accomplishment of a common mission is truly a wonder to behold. Such a unified team is crafted by design and intent. I believe God wants us to long for and give ourselves to the hope of participating on teams that are unified in purpose and mission, that accomplish the objectives He has given to them. Our Lord Jesus had that longing, and He expressed it in His prayers. John 17, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I in You. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. I have given them the glory that You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one. I in them and You in Me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that You sent Me and have loved them even as You have loved Me." Jesus passionately longed for His ministry teams to be united in Him, displaying their unity as they proclaimed the message He gave them. The Apostle Paul was also passionate about building these Christ-honoring, unified teams. In Philippians we read, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Paul's joy found completeness when those who served with him truly functioned in humility and genuine selfless service as a unified ministry team. Paul, no less than any one of us, was enormously intrigued when he observed believers with wildly different backgrounds and upbringings merging their lives together under the leadership of Jesus Christ for the sake of bringing glory to God. Paul's longing was again expressed with similar passion near the end of his life. Time had not diminished his hope. In fact, the way he expressed himself in the latter years of his life seems to indicate that his legacy was dependent on how others invested themselves in God-given ministries. Yes, he would have deemed himself a failure if he were not leaving behind ongoing ministry teams that by their unity in Christ were holding out the word of life in a world dead in sin. He says it in Philippians 2, verse 12, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. And get this, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. The New American Standard Bible translates verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul did not want his life wasted. He didn't want to have worked hard and ended up with nothing to show for it. This was the level of passion Paul had for building ongoing ministry teams that were giving themselves in unity and humility to God-given purposes. As we have focused our attention on the letter of Ephesians, looking for what Paul says about the Christian home, it has become clear that Paul has in mind not only the Christian home, but the Christian church and the individual Christian when he writes his letter. In each of these three categories, Paul shows that God is building them into dwellings where Christ is Lord, where He lives by His Spirit, and where each dwelling resounds with praise to the glory of God. As individual Christians, we are dwellings in which God lives. Christian homes are dwellings in which God lives. And churches are the same. They are dwellings where God lives by His Spirit. In the latter two categories, that is, the home and His church, the effectiveness of these ministries is closely related to how well Christians work together as a team. Thus, each member of those teams is called on by God to submit himself to the other members for the purpose of fulfilling that team's God-given mission. This, I contend, is the meaning of Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And as I've been pointing out during this series, I am strongly suggesting that one of the best summary statements of the entire letter of Ephesians is found in Ephesians 2:19 through 22, of which this, my friends, is a crude representation. Whoops. You should almost be able to quote those verses when I show you this. But I'll read it. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Now, this is really a statement about how God is building His people into a team. He is the amazing coach who can take very different people and unite them into one body and empower them to be a ministry team that brings much glory to Himself. That's what God wants to do in our Christian homes and in His church. If Christ can bring together all types of people from every ethnic group and make them to be fellow citizens as a church family, surely He can bring together the variety of personalities and maturities in a home to form an effective ministry team there. In other words, our homes should be no less a temple of the Lord than the church buildings that we gather in. These places where God's people meet, the home and the church, should resound with the worship and praise of His people. It is not the physical building that houses God so much as it is the people who occupy those buildings. God wants to knit together the believers in their homes and in their churches so that together they broadcast the glory of God in their communities and the world. We come then to the subject of parents and children within a Christian home. Our text is found in chapter 6 of Ephesians. The first four verses, they read, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." Now, keeping in mind the larger context provided in the entire letter of Ephesians, let me ask you this question. How is the interaction between children and parents intended to make the home a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit? You see, I have come to believe that the purpose for these instructions to children and to fathers is to help them make the home into a well-functioning team that accomplishes God's purposes and brings glory to Himself. Paul is saying, by implication, that children who obey their parents are making a significant contribution to their homes. They're doing their part in making them dwellings where God lives by His Spirit. When Paul says to children, "Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right," I believe the phrase "in the Lord" implies a God awareness that God is the one to whom we are all accountable, and particularly children when they obey their parents. Children need to have an awareness that God is in the mix when it comes to how they respond to their parents. In other words, God holds children responsible for how they respond to their parents. When Paul appeals to the Ten Commandments to build his case with children to obey their parents, he is saying that when a child obeys his parents, he is obeying God, who gave him this instruction. Though this may be intuitive or implied by Paul's appeal to the Ten Commandments, the child needs to realize that God is giving instructions to everyone, not just the children. Thus, not only do children have an obligation to the Lord to obey their parents, but parents are also under obligation to the Lord in some manner as well. The appeal to the Ten Commandments places God over both children and parents. This text that is addressed to children and fathers will be followed by instructions to slaves and masters. And this seems to be following a pattern of addressing those in lower rank first before addressing those in higher rank afterwards. And I, for one, was curious about this and wondered why Paul chose the order he did. And my best guess comes from my observations of the first days of football practice in the fall. The head coach stands before all the players with the assistant coaches standing alongside, and he addresses his players, detailing the rules of behavior. After his talk, it's clear in the minds of every player that their responsibility is to follow the orders of any and all the other coaches, not just the head coach. If they do what they're told, things will go well with them. The head coach leaves no doubt in the players' minds about what their responsibility is to the team. Then the coach dismisses the players and calls a meeting of the assistant coaches. And any good coach will first remind his assistant coaches who they're dealing with. These are young boys who will become young men under their direction. They must not forget who they are working with. They are to keep in mind their inexperience, their youthfulness, and their vulnerabilities. They are to take them step by step through the process. They are to lead them to the goal. So Paul addresses the children first. He instructs them to obey their parents, both mother and father, with a consciousness that God is overseeing the entire family. Paul then says that their obedience needs to be honoring of their fathers and mothers. You see, it's possible to obey someone in a dishonorable way, but it is very difficult to truly honor a parent without also obeying him or her. Honorable obedience makes a huge contribution to family unity, to the team. Man, I ought to hear an amen to that. The earlier children realize both their responsibility and the contribution they can make to achieving God's assignments, the greater will be their contribution to make their family a winning team. Then Paul addresses fathers. And the fact that he does not say mothers and fathers is a sermon in itself. But surely such a clear word spoken specifically to fathers must awaken any of us who may be buying into the modern day notion that fathers are not necessary for the raising of children. Clearly, in God's mind and heart, fathers are essential. And Paul says, yes. Good job. And Paul summarizes the father's responsibility with two commands with complementary action. You could say they are counterparts to the same command. The primary command is for fathers to bring their children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That command is modified with a secondary command: do not exasperate your children. But the fact that Paul leads with the secondary command may suggest that for fathers who aren't even trying to bring their children up in the training and instruction of the Lord are in danger as well of provoking their children to anger. You see, it may be that with no effort at all, fathers are very capable of irritating or pushing or inciting their children to anger. Thus, we fathers must pay attention to this possibility, this tendency, and be aware when we cross the line. Because Paul combines these two commands with a but, it makes me think that one of the likely reasons we incite anger within our children is related to the second and primary command. The first possibility is that we push our children to anger when we simply fail to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That anger may not show up immediately, but an undisciplined child will face all sorts of hurdles for which he is unequipped, leading him to respond in anger. Now, for those who would be inclined to study angry youth, Paul may be giving a hint for where you should research a possible source. It could very well be that there is a strong correlation between neglectful fathers and angry sons and daughters. A second reason a father might irritate his children to resentment and anger is being inconsistent or hypocritical in his instructions. When the children observe that dad says one thing and does another, the seeds of anger may be planted in their souls. When a father confuses his children with on-again, off-again rules and directives, frustrating them for lack of consistent application of instruction, he may be stirring up anger in the heart of his children. So fathers, we must be aware and alert to the possibility that even with good intentions, we are capable of stirring up anger in our children. Now, the balance of my words this morning will be unpacking the command to fathers, bring children up in the discipline or training and instruction of the Lord. And I can't help but see the connection here to the summary statement in chapter 2. Consequently, you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. Fathers, our training manual is the Bible. It is our responsibility to be creating an appetite for the Word of God within our children. This should be the preoccupation of our lives as fathers. Doing whatever we can, whatever it takes, to stir a passion within our children to listen to and obey Christ. The function of Christian fathers is to create a hunger for God. We fathers are the chief chefs in our homes. The simple test of determining how we're doing is to hand our children a menu. Yep, hand them a menu and ask them, "Hey son, are you hungry for? I'll fix whatever you want." Can you even imagine? Would you even have put it on the menu as an option for your son to choose? 1 half hour of Bible study and discussion with just your dad. Have you spent that kind of time individually with each of your children often enough where they experience your excitement about God's Word and they see your heart and desire to please God with sacrificial obedience? Have you stirred an appetite for God's Word in your children that you could place on your menu the option of spending a half hour with Dad studying and discussing God's Word, that you have even an ounce of hope that they would choose that item? Paul commands dads, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 22:6, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Why will he not turn from that way? Because his father created a hunger for God. Because dad stirred up an appetite for walking in the way of the Lord, first by example, and then by training. Moses was concerned about what fathers would be doing in their relationships with their children. He knew it started with the passions and desires of the dads. See, we dads are like cups that are filled with things we like to drink. We fill our cups with our passions. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to discover a man's passions. Run into him almost anywhere and listen to him talk. It's like bumping his cup. His talk is the spillage of what his cup contains. Moses knew this and was deeply concerned because he knew that what filled the cup of a dad was going to spill over onto his sons and daughters. So he warns them with a sense of urgency in Deuteronomy 4:9, only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Dads, what are your passions? Is Jesus Christ your first preoccupation? Are you soaking your soul in God's Word daily? Are you preoccupied with conforming your life to His desires and His endeavors? Are the priorities God wants you to have your priorities? When Paul speaks of Christian homes and Christian churches as teams of believers who are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit, is that the vision you carry in your mind about how you will lead your family? Are you putting forth your best efforts as the coach of your family to see each member of your family trained and equipped to obediently and joyfully walk with Christ so that they will do the same with your grandchildren? Surely Paul had Moses on his mind as he wrote this command to fathers to bring up their children in the training and instruction of the Lord. He had just quoted from Moses. So it's no stretch at all that Paul was thinking of what Paul instructed fathers, just one chapter away from what Paul had just quoted from the Ten Commandments. So he goes to chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, and I'm sure he reads this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them." It's the making of character. You ever wonder why when we used to have typewriters, while it actually would punch that letter on the paper. Character. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit down, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now, can you honestly read these words and not feel passion and preoccupation? These words overflow with enthusiasm and fervor. Men, you live like this and someone will call you crazy. And maybe even your children. But you know something else? They will know that you're passionate about Jesus Christ. They will know what fills your soul. They will know you place that menu. And when you place that menu in front of your child and say, "Daughter, I'll fix anything on this menu just for you. What's your choice?" And there will be a good likelihood that they would choose to spend a half an hour alone with you studying and discussing a passage from the Bible. I suspect that there are some dads that need to do some soul searching about this, about what's preoccupying their thoughts. If someone asked your children, "What was really the most important thing in your dad's life?" Would you have a witness? Would you have a witness that you are contagiously in love with Jesus Christ? That you are crazy in your passion to walk with Christ? Is that the witness your children would give? Today is the day for you to say, "Christ is going to be my overriding passion. I'm going to love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, and with all my strength. And I'm going to lead my family by example in being preoccupied with Jesus Christ." Lord, may our hearts not be so tough, so trained to resist your Spirit, that we would miss hearing your voice right now. Lord, would there be men in this room today who have the courage to be a man, who, acknowledging that they haven't been preoccupied with you as they know they want to be, but they've allowed distractions, other concerns, they've given their energy, their best to other things, And Father, today you are nudging on their heart for them to make a different choice. Lord, would you, through your Holy Spirit, give those men the strength for the sake of their children, for the sake of their wives, for the sake of their home team, for the sake of the church. Would these men rise to the challenge to be godly men, so preoccupied with Jesus Christ that even their children would wonder if they're crazy. And Lord, to the end that we will be able to delight in the lives of our grandchildren and great-grandchildren who walk with you, because today we made a choice to be preoccupied with you. In Jesus' name.